Good morning. Our first reading is from Isaiah chapter 42, reading verses 1 to 4. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out, or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope. This is the word of the Lord. So our second reading is taken from 2 Timothy chapter 2, reading from verses 14 to 26. Keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarrelling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must return away from wickedness. In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes, and some are for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Flee the evil desires of youth, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servants must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
And if you've got a Bible near you, then it would be good to turn to page 1196 in the New Testament. Don't panic. There are two questions for today that I want us to think about. The first is this: what sort of leaders do we need in the church today? And the second is, how can I or how can we be of any use to God? Those questions arose in Timothy's time in Ephesus. Ephesus is in Turkey, as it now likes to call itself, so as not to be confused with the Christmas bird. But there was Timothy, and he was left as the acting pastor there. And Paul was saying that everyone around appeared to have deserted him and Timothy and gone off to join other leaders, such as Hymenaeus and Philetus, who were distorting the message of Jesus. Now, if you haven't noticed anyone distorting the message of Jesus in the UK church today, then you may well have had your head in the sand, it seems to me. Today is, in fact, GAFCON Sunday. It's the Sunday where we're meant to be celebrating those churches that are within the Anglican Communion that are focused on retaining biblical truth and not giving way to some of the false teaching that is emanating from some leaders in the church. When pride is associated with the practice of immorality, flags are waved, and church leaders approve of it, we may well begin to feel ashamed when we're accused of being homophobic in standing for the truth. People were ashamed to be associated with Paul, who was in chains as a criminal, or at least an accused criminal, in Rome. People were ashamed of the message of Jesus in Ephesus. And Timothy might be tempted to be ashamed too. And you know, we are, like it or not, I think, often ashamed that we preach a message of repentance and faith in Jesus. In chapter 1, three times that word shame appears. You've been looking at 2 Timothy, so you'll remember it, verses 8, 12, and 16. But of more significance for today's purposes is in chapter 2, verse 15, Paul tells Timothy not to be ashamed. He tells him to be an unashamed workman who correctly handles the words of truth. This at a time when people were turning their backs on the message that Timothy had to give. If the good news of Jesus doesn't seem to draw people, the temptation is to sideline it, isn't it? Try to find some other way of attracting people. Churches are doing it everywhere in the West. And if you're anything like me, you'll probably be a bit disappointed at numbers in the church. We certainly would be discouraged in Warbleton. We soldier on. We have moments of encouragement. There are one or two people who come through to faith. There are two or three who are plainly searching. But it's hard going, isn't it? Not much sign of new blood. Smaller congregations, particularly as regular members die. But they don't just die, do they? They get promoted, as you will have seen last week when you were looking at chapter 2 and verses 11 through to 13. There it is, up there for you. You've got your Bible, you can look at it. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he'll remain faithful, for he cannot deny himself. But death is promotion, isn't it? We die, we live, we endure, we reign. There's the promise of promotion to glory. And with that in mind, how can we disown him? And how can we deviate from the essential truth that is to be found in Christ Jesus? And what Paul is saying to Timothy in this passage here essentially is this. Effectively, don't panic. Don't panic when people leave, when things go wrong. Remind believers of the truth. Remind them of this truth, the one that was up there a moment ago. Remind them of that truth. Stick with the gospel. Guard it. Pass it on. Don't lose your focus. But you say, well, it still is a bit discouraging and disturbing to see numbers falling, and not many signs of young families or outsiders taking an interest in Jesus, whether through what we do individually or what we do as a church. And Timothy would have felt downhearted, I'm sure. People leaving, going off to follow Hymenaeus and Philetus. And the congregation would have felt that too, thinking probably they could do little about it and wondering, was Timothy the right leader to stop the rot and arrest the decline? He didn't seem to be having much success, did he? And it's in these circumstances that Paul says, well, what sort of leader is required and what can we do? How can we be useful in these situations? How can we serve the Lord best? What do we need? And what Paul says is that we need leaders who are unashamed workmen, and the Lord's servants. And those are the two things I want us to focus on today. Unashamed workmen and the Lord's servants. And we are to support such people, and we are to exhibit the same characteristics as they do. So first, the unashamed workman. Well, what's the work that's involved in being an unashamed workman? Well, it's handling the truth. And there are two types of workmen that are referred to in this passage, aren't there? There's the first type, who are those who don't need to be ashamed before God and are approved by him, in verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth. If you are familiar with the Authorized Version, you'll remember that it talks about dividing the word of truth. And the reason it uses that expression is because the Greek has this idea of cutting. And cutting in one of two senses, possibly. One is cutting a road. We think of English roads. The rolling English drunkard made the rolling English road. But Roman roads were straight, weren't they? Cut right through. They're famous for that. Really well built. Straight to the destination. And that's the idea involved here. Or if you're a farmer, of ploughing a straight furrow. It's sticking to what you're meant to be doing it and your eye on the destination and getting it absolutely right. And that's what Timothy is to work hard at doing. Do your best to be like that, he's saying. And so the first type is the unashamed workman who cuts a straight furrow, a straight road, makes it easy for others to follow, is able to teach it. And the second type of workman is the opposite of those who ought to be ashamed, like Hymenaeus and Philetus, who deviate from that, who swerve away, who wander off, who miss the destination. And the idea is of like missing the target, losing the destination. Well, what's the difference between them? What's the truth which the workman approved by God proclaims and the deviation of those who wander off and miss it? And will one day be ashamed? Well, I wonder if you spotted it. I guess you did. It's there. You see it in verse 18. The key issue appears to have centered about the resurrection, where Paul and Timothy were preaching the historic gospel that Jesus had physically died, physically risen from the dead, and was the ascended, reigning, risen Lord in heaven. And the reason and the assurance for our future resurrection, that we will go through death and rise again and reign in glory, as he's just said in verses 11 through to 13. But Hymenaeus and Philetus appear to have had a rather different idea. Do you see it says in verse 18, they say that the resurrection has already taken place and destroy the faith of some. What were they saying? That sounds a bit odd, doesn't it? They couldn't be thinking that physical resurrection had already happened. Not for them. If you combine this with what we're going to see in a few weeks' time, I guess, in chapter 3, verse 5, where there's discussion of people who have a form of godliness but deny its power, I think what they were doing was this. They were thinking and speaking of resurrection not as something physical, which happened to Jesus and will happen to us in the future, but as if resurrection was merely an idea about people raising their life to a higher, newer spiritual plane here by a process of reasoning. And that would fit in with Greek ideas from philosophers such as Plato. You may not have studied Plato, or you may have studied him so many years ago you've forgotten what he said, but he was on and on about abstract ideals and abstract forms which existed beyond the physical world and which could be accessed by reason. There was a consideration that the physical realm and the spiritual realms were entirely separate. The soul belonged to the latter and had to be lifted out of the physical world because it was corrupted by its contact with it. And the way you did that was by higher thinking, by getting to the ideals and the pure forms that existed behind all of the physical. And so they talk in lofty terms of spirituality or knowledge of the world of pure forms. Adjust your thinking raise yourself to a higher plane. That's the resurrection. And so they got away from the idea of a real resurrection for Jesus that had happened, and one for people that would happen if they followed Jesus. Now, you may have had problems in grasping what I was talking about. If so, you wouldn't be the first to have difficulty with Plato and such ideas. Because what Paul says here is, well, the result of this is it just leads to arguments. Arguments about words, about what they mean. What do you mean by pure forms? What do you mean by spirituality? It's all very clever, but it's words, words, words. And so we find he speaks in verse 14 about quarrelling over words, literally word fight. He speaks in verse 16 of godless chatter. He speaks in verse 23 of foolish and stupid arguments. And he says all of this is of no value. It ruins the listeners. It leads to ungodliness, verse 16. It spreads like gangrene in verse 17. And it destroys faith in verse 18. Doesn't much the same happen today when people talk about, quote, spirituality, unquote? Before long, you're into arguments. What does it mean? Words, ideas that go round in circles, concepts which usually go nowhere. Debates that have no real grounding in anything real at all. And don't go there, says Paul. Don't get into such debates. I think this or something of that kind was the problem in Ephesus. They were trying to effectively spiritualize or demythologize the resurrection, as many people have tried to do since, and avoid the historical reality that is at the center of the Christian faith. It's not just, of course, the resurrection, it's its impact on us which counts, as we've just seen from that verse we were looking at the beginning there, verses 11 through to 13. The need for us to die to ourselves, to give our life to Christ, to trust in his resurrection power to help us to endure and raise us in the age to come. The die, live, endure, reign sequence. That's at the centre of Christianity, isn't it? And it depends on the physical resurrection of Jesus. And that's the message the unashamed workman focuses on. It's one on which we should focus in our conversations with those who don't believe. We should talk about the reality of Jesus, not about abstract concepts, whether of spirituality or otherwise. So there you are, the unashamed workman. Be thankful that you've got one in PJ here. Secondly, the Lord's servant. In verse 24, we can see that the leader is to be the Lord's servant. You think, well, that's obvious, isn't it? But of course, the word servant, as translated, is probably better translated slave, doulos. And in verses 20 to 25, Paul talks about articles for different kinds of use, menial and sacred. The best china that you have out for good meals on the one hand, and the shovel you use for taking out the rubbish on the other. And he says that if a leader is to be useful to God, he's got to cleanse himself from ignoble purposes. What are the ignoble purposes? Well, you can think of some that are obvious if you're a church leader. The money and power that some televangelists seek. The abuse that takes place of some leaders of their followers in various churches and cults. But here I think it's a much more subtle thing that's being aimed at. The temptation, I think, is really insidious for a church leader. He wants success, doesn't he? He wants to be seen as a great speaker, a good public debater, a good author, perhaps, if he publishes, a great blogger. That's the recent thing, isn't it? Everybody wants their blog to be read by huge numbers of people. He wants to be seen as a dynamic leader of a strong church congregation and well thought of. Well, if that is the aim in itself, it's ignoble, isn't it? And what Paul is saying is that leader must get rid of this wrong motivation in order to be useful to his master. To be a slave to the master, the key is to please the master. not to gain the approval of the world, or in this case, of a congregation. Prepared for any good work that God gives him to do, is the way it's put in verse 21. Do you see that the words there, if a man cleanses himself, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. The primary motivation is service as a slave, not self-aggrandizement, not self-fulfillment or self-satisfaction, cleansing in order to be useful. And if you think that just applies to a leader, think of how it applies to ourselves as well, in whatever sphere we're operating. So that's the first thing, cleanse from noble purposes. The second thing is this, he's got to flee the evil desires of youth and instead chase after righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Verse 22, the very words. Fleeing from one, chasing after the other. And he'll thus be different from the people who engage in these endless debates and arguments about things that deviate from the truth. People who big themselves up with blogs and books and TV debates in which they seek to demolish those who disagree with them in macho style in argument. And I think the desires of youth that are referred to here are exactly that. We're not talking about sexual lust, we're talking about testosterone-derived aggression. People who love arguments and want to win them by demolishing the opposition. That's what verses 23 and 26 go on to say. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know all they do is produce quarrels, conflict, fighting, difficulty. Instead, what is it to be? It is to be kind, able to teach, not resentful. No foolish arguments. The one who proclaims God's truth must not be quarrelsome, as it says, aggressive in argument, but kind and not resenting it when others attack him or are opposed to the truth. Instead, chase after righteousness, faith, love, and peace. It's the character of the Lord's servant that matters. Gently instructing in the hope that God will grant such people repentance, leading them to knowledge of the truth. That's the motivation when we enter into discussion with those who do not believe. That's how we deal with untruth. Our motivation and our character is as critical as the arguments that we put forward, the message we proclaim. Well, that's asking a lot of a leader, isn't it? To work hard at understanding and explaining God's word, God's truth, in such a way that the Lord approves, never mind what others think of, to get rid of all human ambition and motivation in doing so, to avoid quarrels, to be kind and gentle in saying what Jesus says to those who aggressively oppose you and make life difficult and painful for you. And that's for us too. And I wonder if you picked up this point, that it's repentance that is needed before people come to a knowledge of the truth. It's verse 25. Those who oppose him, he was gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who's taken them captive to do his will. Because so often people's intellectual arguments are really an argument based on what they want, where their will is at. And there needs to be a change of heart before there's going to be a change of mind and understanding. For people to be brought to their senses because they're ensnared by the devil. It's a trap in which he's got them. And I think once we begin to see that the intellectual issues in which people engage are fundamentally spiritual issues which God has got to deal with, then we may learn to be a bit kinder and gentler in the way in which we deal with them, in the way we deal with people who put forward false ideas, and to pray for them, and pray for ourselves and for our leaders in seeking to bring them to repentance and the knowledge of the truth, because that should be our aim. And that leads to the last point in relation to the servant of the Lord. Because the servant of the Lord is someone who works together with others who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Working with others who call on the name of the Lord with a pure heart. It's teamwork, isn't it? Plenty of that in the New Testament. Images of the church as a body, as a building, and so on and so forth. But all working together. And we need each other in this. We need to be praying. We need to be calling on the Lord together out of a pure heart, out of a real desire to serve him. We're all together in this, those who worship here, whether in leadership of one kind or another or not. And we need to pray for our leaders, for ourselves and for those with wrong ideas, and call on the Lord with a pure heart, with a single-hearted focus on serving him. Well, I ask you, do you pray enough for PJ and each other in rightly handling the word of truth and acting as the Lord's slaves? We all need all the help we can get in this, don't we? So to our two questions. The leaders we need are those who will not be diverted from proclaiming the truth about Jesus and his resurrection, and who seek to bring people to repentance and a knowledge of the truth. But while doing so, exhibits the very character of the Lord himself in love and righteousness, gentleness and kindness. And it's then that they and we like them can be useful to God, cleansed for his purposes, ready to do what he wants, calling on him together with a pure heart, working together. Well, that's all pretty hard, isn't it? And here's the great thing to finish up with. Here's the encouragement. God's work stands. God's work stands. Did you pick that up? Whatever the disappointments and discouragements, and there are and there will be, we can be confident in the words of verse 19, God's solid foundation stands firm. Sealed with this inscription, it says. And we'll go on to that in a minute. But what is being said is that God's work will last. His church, his people, what is pictured is a building with two mottos or inscriptions on it. If you think of a foundation stone at the side of a building, that's what we're talking about here. They were quite keen to have inscriptions in those days. Of course, we have them in some of our buildings today, don't we? Victorian schools, libraries, something written across the top. But this is, if you like, a motto for the building in question. The work that God's doing, the building God is creating, his church. God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription. First, the Lord knows those who are his. That's great, isn't it? The Lord knows us. Lord knows who belongs to him. He knows the difference between a Timothy and a Hymenaeus or Philetus. He knows the difference between someone who's calling on him with a pure heart and someone who isn't. And of course, he's our shepherd, isn't he? He will lead, he will guide us, he will take us through the difficulties and bring us to himself, the house of the Lord, where we'll live forever. He'll vindicate his own. That's what's really being said here to Timothy. You'll be shown to be right, you'll be approved. No cause for panic, Timothy. No cause for panic for us when people deviate from the truth. God's work stands. He knows those who are his. And the second inscription, everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. And of course, this is the hallmark, isn't it, of those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Leaders, just like us, will fail and will sin. And we're discouraged when we read stories of leaders who have. But the sign of those who belong to Jesus is this turning away from wickedness. We may get it wrong, but we constantly turn away from wickedness. And the Lord knows our hearts, so we can trust him for forgiveness. He remains faithful to us because that's what he's like. So that's where we end. That's our confidence in the Lord. We can look to the future, knowing that God's church will last, and that we personally can look forward to his welcome. If we die with him, if we live with him, if we endure through through his resurrection power, we shall reign with him in glory. And what are the words that we read in the parable that Jesus told, where he commends his servant? Well done, you good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That's what we have to look forward to. Let's just pray, shall we? Lord, we often get it wrong, and we ask forgiveness. We often fail, we often sin. Our attitudes and motives are often wrong too. But help us, Lord, never to be ashamed of the gospel. Help us to be your slaves, your servants, whose primary desire is simply to do what you want, to be cleansed and used for your purposes and useful to us. Help us to pray for one another. Help us to support one another. Help us to work with one another and with those who lead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.